Now this morning, what we're going to work through together, our goal is to help us trust God for a lifetime, whether it's the good times, the bad times, now, or many decades later. So what we're going to do is we're going to study a passage in Matthew together, and we're going to see that God can certainly be trusted for a lifetime, and we're going to look and see what really trust is. Yeah. And then after that, what we're going to do is that we're going to present a spiritual discipline that is also going to help us grow in our trust of God. And as we know Him better, we can trust Him better. So let's look to the Scriptures and see what God has for us in trusting Him for a lifetime. Please turn with me to Matthew 14. I hope you have your Scriptures, as Brad says, and open them with me. Matthew 14 will begin in verse 25. And out of reverence for God and His Word, I'd like us all to stand as we read. Matthew 14, 25 through 33. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw Him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It is a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Amen. This is the Word of God. Please be seated. First, what we're going to see is that Peter has a loving and a living trust in his Savior. Now, in all stories in the Scripture, all events, the context is king. You know, we have to understand what's happening. Just before this, John the Baptist has been beheaded. This is naturally going to be upsetting to Jesus. It's his cousin, and danger for he himself. So he decides to go to a lonely place to pray, and he can't walk there because the crowds are going to follow him, so he decides to tow by boat. Goes to this lonely part on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Well, as he went by boat, somehow the crowds knew where he was going, and they followed him. So by the time the boat landed, there they were. And so as Jesus is Jesus, what he does is he continues to heal their sick, and then it becomes evening time. There's nothing to eat in this deserted place. They're not near a major city. So he feeds them, and this is the recording just before this event of the recording of more than 5,000 people. And then let's pick it up here. Let's look at verse 22. After they were fed, he then immediately gets the disciples into the boat, dismisses them, and he dismisses the crowd. And he, as it says in the Word, wants to go up on the mountainside and pray alone. It's a critical moment in his ministry. As we said, John has been beheaded. The people are wanting to make him the ruler of an uprising. This is not what he came to do. And also, he realizes that he's going to make a talk to the people about what it means to follow him shortly. And when he does that, there's going to be a lot of folks that have been with him recently who are going to desert him. It's a critical time. So he decides to pray. Now, let's pick up our story here. It says, during the fourth watch of the night, verse 25, during that fourth watch, Jesus decides to go to the disciples by walking on the lake. Okay? The fourth watch is somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. Jesus, he's been praying since around dark. So let's say that's around 9. So he's been praying at least 6 hours. He's comforted. He's refreshed. He's directed. The disciples are in a different state altogether. They're exhausted. They're disorientated by the darkness. They've been battling a storm. And here they see a figure walking across the water. And they are terrified. They think it's a ghost, looking there in verse 26. So they cried out in fear. Because you can imagine ghosts, even we do this, we associate ghosts with death. Here they are, battling a storm. They're in the middle of the lake. All right. It looks like life is all over for them. So obviously, they're afraid. I would be afraid. So what does Jesus do? Jesus comforts his disciples by doing only what God can do in verse 27. Now, only God can actually walk on water. Now, they probably didn't realize this immediately when they saw this, but in Job chapter 9, verse 8, it says, he alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Only God can do that. And also, there's a certain way that he responded to them. He says, take courage, it is I. That phrase, it is I, in the original language, literally says, I am. That I am is the same name that God, when he appeared in the burning bush, gave as his name to Moses. In Hebrew, the way it gets transliterated to us, it's Jehovah or Yahweh. So he's saying here, take courage. It is God. And so when all appears lost, it is a great comfort to hear God saying to you that it is him and that do not be afraid. So Peter, his emotions radically change now from fear to he wants to walk on the water and decides to do this. So he wants to exercise his living faith. So he calls out to Jesus and says, Jesus, if it is you, I want to live supernaturally. As walking on the water obviously is. And then Jesus invites Peter to do that. All he says is one word. So simple, he says, come, but it is all-encompassing. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That same come that Jesus said to Peter, he is saying to us now. He said it to us when we first came to faith in him, and it's the same come to him always at each moment that we live our lives. Now, Peter demonstrates a living trust in Jesus. Trust and faith are very synonymous. He gets out of the boat. The wind is howling. Picture this. The wind is howling. It's dark. It's a very unnerving situation. And it says in the Word of God that he walked on the water. Peter is living a supernatural life. And what is it that sets him up for this? It's the trust. God is able to demonstrate in Peter's life and in each of our lives supernatural happenings and using us in his kingdom in special ways as we demonstrate a living trust in him. It says in the scriptures that Jesus went to different towns and different people, and he wasn't able to do anything miraculous or do any healings there because the people did not have faith or trust in him. So we certainly hear as the messages have been presented to you, and especially for the here, we all want to grow together as a body of Christ that is fully trusting in Jesus. So, having seen Peter boldly demonstrating this living trust, now let's look at some essential elements of what a trust really is. The first element is of knowing. Knowing, knowledge. You must have a knowledge about the person or object that you're relying on. Okay? And so, thinking about this, it refers to the content of the trust. Okay? Wise to know, and it's wise to know someone well before trusting them. Think about Peter. Okay? Peter knows this figure that he's trusting in, calling out to him. He saw him change the 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish to feed 5,000 people. He knows he has control over the natural world. Now, the second element of trust is asserting. Asserting is agreeing with what is known. And Peter here in this story, he asserts to the fact that Jesus does have control over the natural world by calling out to him, to the immediate idea that Jesus does have control over the waves and the water and the wind that's hitting against and pounding on this boat. And then the last element of true trust, it involves acting on what is known and agreed upon. A person actually needs to commit himself or herself to what they know and assent to. Peter commits himself. He gets out of the boat and he walks on the water. He is fully trusting. His life now is radically changing. What about the 11 others? They're still in the boat. Their lives are not being changed. The same goes for us as we think about a trust that we have and a full trust that takes us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light and allows us to live in it each moment of the day. We must have knowing and asserting, and we must be committing our lives. Yes, we may know what the Bible says about Jesus. We may know what it says about what has been accomplished by his death on the cross. But besides the knowing, we must agree. We must assert it in our lives and in our thinking. We must say, yes, I do believe that Jesus died for all sins of his children, and that he personally died for my sins. And then just those two aren't enough for saving trust. A person needs to commit their lives fully to Jesus. In the image of our story, it means fully stepping out from your apparent boat of safety and going to Jesus in full trust with your life. So keep in mind these three elements of the knowing, the asserting, and the acting as we read through and study the rest of the story and see how they're demonstrated here. Because in this next part, verses 30 through 31, we see not Peter's living trust, but we see here a faltering trust. Peter, he walked on the water. He saw the wind. He was afraid, and he's beginning to sink. What in the world happened so quickly to his trust? Well, it says that he saw the wind. Jesus and his promise are no longer in focus. They become a distant reality in his mind. The wind and waves now are in a sharp focus. Wind and waves, you know, they would naturally cause a fear. It's very typical. It's a natural fear. But in this case for Peter, it's a sinful fear because he's not accepting the promise of God. Jesus specifically said to Peter, he said to come. And it's a sinful fear because he's not coming. He's not focusing his mind and his heart on Jesus and the promise. He's focusing on the circumstances. And with sinful fear, it has disastrous results. In this case here, it's indicated by him sinking. For us, in all our circumstances that we face, let's always focus on the Savior and his promises. We need to keep growing in our knowledge of the Savior and what he has promised, and not let the circumstances be the ultimate and final reality in our lives. God and his promises always trump our circumstances, no matter what. Now, Peter cries out. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Now, Peter, his faith is faltering. His trust is faltering. But Peter is still having a true trust. If it had failed, the scriptures would indicate, you know, his arms would be flailing about. He'd be desperately trying to get back in the boat. He'd be calling to the other apostles. Okay? Peter is still trusting Jesus because he calls out to him. Jesus does rebuke him, but he doesn't rebuke him for having no faith or trust. He rebukes him for just having a little faith and says, you know, why did you doubt? In other words, he's saying, Peter, I made a promise to you. Why are you doubting my promise and me who stands behind it? Fortunately, for Peter and for us, the Savior is there. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. Immediately, there is no hesitation on the Savior's part. And even when our trust is faltering, he is forever faithful. Now, this here is an excellent illustration of why God permits storms in our own lives. For us, life may be going along very, very smoothly. We may be genuinely trusting Jesus for salvation as true Christians. This trust seems strong enough. And as we look back at the elements, we see, okay, there's a knowing there. There's an assenting and agreeing and a committal. But trust can be somewhat distant and abstract and peripheral. And if truth be told, we also trust ourselves and our own abilities. We may even trust ourselves more than we trust Jesus. So then God lets trouble come into our lives. Suddenly, we are confronted with our own lack of ability, with our own weaknesses, and we are being driven to Jesus, and this being driven to him, calling out to him, this has a way of growing our trust. Charles Spurgeon said about Peter and this event, it said, Peter was nearer his Lord when he was sinking than when he was walking. The storms that we walk through with God holding us help us see that God can certainly be trusted for a lifetime. For us, let's think about it. in the troubles that you're now in. Have you been sinking? Are you actually trusting in yourself and your own abilities instead of God? I ask you to please try knowing, assenting, asserting, and acting on the ultimate reality that God is Lord of all circumstances and especially your circumstances. I know that He will hold you by His right hand and He will carry you through as He did for Peter and the other characters in Scripture and the other saints down through the ages. He will see you through your troubles. Now we've seen this example of a faltering trust. But next, God gives us a model of growing trust. So let's look at the next verses here. Disciples' growing trust in verses 32 and 33. It says, when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. The wind dying down, this is a impressive in itself, Jesus having this kind of control over nature, but not unexpected at all. Now they worshiped. They worshiped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Now, worship is always begun by verbally acknowledging who Jesus really is. And in a way, we did that this morning as we worshiped and we sang to God and to each other to encourage each other in our worship. But worship is actually completed by actions that acknowledge who Jesus really is. The highest form of worship that we can show toward anyone is putting our lives in the hands of that person. This the disciples are growing in. And thinking about ourselves, each of us, have we really put our lives fully in the hands of Jesus? Are we demonstrating the highest form of worship by giving Him everything in our lives? This story here, usually when it is taught or told, the climax of it is Jesus walking on the water, or Peter walking on the water, or Jesus saving Peter. But the way Jesus tells us, He saves the punchline for the end. Matthew writes it down. And that is that they worshiped Jesus. And they worshiped Him for who He truly is, the Son of God. Now what we want to be doing is that we want to be continually developing this growing trust in our own lives for a lifetime. And one way to do that is through spiritual reading. And I'd like to present this spiritual discipline to you. Hopefully it'll be a help for now and for always. Because as I thought about trust, as you can see, I thought about what are these elements that need to be there in trust. And the other thing as I worked through this and prayed to the Lord is that, you know, we all say we should trust God, and we should, but it is hard to trust someone you don't know. It's hard to trust someone you don't know what they've said. We don't know what their promises are, and we need to continue to do that. So what I'd like to do is present to you a way of reading the Scriptures that will help us grow in a trusting of the Lord. I'd like to show on the screen, if you would. It's from a book by Eugene Peterson. He wrote The Message. You might be familiar with that. He wrote this book called Ain't This Book. So let's look at it together here. He says, a way of reading that guards against depersonalizing the text into an affair of definitions and dogma. A way of reading that prevents us from turning Scripture on its head and using it to justify ourselves. a way of reading that abandons the attempt to take control of the text as if it were helpless without our help. A way of reading that joins the company of Galilean women at the tomb. A way of reading that intends the fusion of the entire biblical text and my own story, your own story. A way of reading that refuses to be reduced to just reading, but intends the living of the text, listening and following Jesus. Now, this spiritual reading of the Word of God, it has four parts: listening, meditating, praying, and following. And I'm going to present these sequentially in a way, and I'm going to talk about them separately. But really, when it comes to real life, they're lived out together on top of each other. They're interwoven. But let's look at listening. Let's look at this one first. Listening, it's a hearing with your whole being what God is saying as you read. God is speaking to you when you read the Word of God, when you open it up. It's very similar to when with Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. The Holy Spirit is doing a supernatural work of illuminating the Word of God to you, to your heart. But for that to happen, you must come to it in a humble way, a way that's submissive to it. It's a way we come to the Word of God that's different than we come to other things that we read. Because typically, when we read, we are over the material. We place ourselves in authority over it, and we critically evaluate the material's worth. We read something and we say, oh, you know, that's a good idea. Or, you know, that's the most foolish thing I've ever heard, as we read material. During spiritual reading, you place yourself under the material. You place yourself under its authority. You allow the Word of God, what's presented there, to impact you and to change you. You take it in. It is as the book, this title, this book, but ain't this book. Eugene Peterson did not get that out of the sky. He got that from what Jeremiah and John were told by God to eat the book. As an example, just think you're reading one morning, and as you're reading the Word of God, you're hearing God say to you, love your enemies. Now, a typical reading response where you're over the material would be, oh, you know, I've heard that before. The only one that can do that sort of thing is Jesus and maybe Abraham Lincoln. And you sort of blow it off and you go to the next passage. But if you're listening to the Word of God, it causes us to think, wow, love your enemy. That's radical. That is different for God to say. And his ways are certainly not my ways, but I want his ways to be my life. So after we have listened to a portion of the Word of God, Meditating is nothing more than thinking hard about what has been said. The scriptures point to the value of meditation. Joshua 1:8 says, you know, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful, do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. We all want to be that way. Psalm 1. Introductory psalm talks about being like a tree planted by the streams of living water as you meditate on the Word of God. As you meditate, what you're really doing is you're answering two questions. One is, what does the Word of God say? What does it mean? We don't want to just pick any old thing that we want it to mean, but what is God saying here? The second question when we're meditating, we're thinking hard is, you know, what is God saying to me personally? So let's take that example of love your enemies. Okay? You're thinking hard about what God has said there. You think, well, you know, who is my enemy? Well, I can think of some people who have been treating me meanly. Those come to my mind. And then I can also think of some people that I've written off in life and that I'm treating meanly. And then I'm thinking about, you know, to love them. What does it mean to love somebody? And then Holy Spirit brings to mind those phrases there, what love is in 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 4. Love is patient. It's kind. Or someone might have taught you a definition about what love is a long time ago, what biblical love is. And for Beth and I, we learned it from a fellow named Robertson McQuilkin. Heard a story of he and his wife and Merle, and decades before he was really called to love Merle as she had Alzheimer's disease, he wrote this definition in a book. He said, love is an affectionate disposition that motivates the lover to act consistently for the welfare of another, whether they deserve it or reciprocate. So during your time of meditation on the Word of God, you're allowing the Holy Spirit to have these things work through your mind, and you're thinking about it. And then the third part of spiritual reading, as you open up the Word of God and let it speak to you and you humble yourself under it, is praying. Now, praying is really fellowshipping with God. The Bible points to the normalcy of this ongoing intimate relationship with Him. Philippians 2:1 says, you know, if you have any fellowship with the Spirit, and Paul's stating it as, well, this is normal, and if you have this, then I want you to be humble like Jesus. The Spirit has spoken to you in His Word. Now it's time for you to speak back to Him. An intimate fellowship always has a living that's listening and talking together. Let's go back to our example of loving our enemies. Okay? You've listened, you've meditated on it, now you're praying. God, do you really want me to love Jim? Wow, you really do. Father, there is absolutely no way that I am going to ask him for forgiveness first. These are the type of things that go through our mind as we wrestle with the Lord. And then there is following. The following is obeying God. We are all following someone. Each of us is. And the person that we follow is the primary and most significant shaping influence on whom we are becoming. As Christians, who are we to be following? Jesus. Oh, as you've listened and you've thought hard and talked about loving your enemies, your ending prayer may be something like this. Help me to make my request to Jim for his forgiveness from the bottom of my heart. Spirit, give me strength today to be able to pick up that telephone and make that appointment with Jim so we can get together and I can talk to him about the things that you have laid on my heart. I just want to give you an example. I know a person who was spiritually reading recently one morning, and just want to relate to you how it went as this person recorded things in his journal. He was listening, and he was listening to a passage in Matthew chapter 27. And as he meditated on that passage, he was hearing and thinking about Joseph of Arimathea. It's near Easter, thinking about that. Joseph is the one who took the body of Jesus. And he was one of the leaders, but he, we would say, he came out of the closet and said, yes, I'm a follower, and he took him. And as this person was meditating on the Word of God, he saw in the Word, it said, his own tomb that he had cut out of the rock, In other words, Arimathea, Joseph Arimathea, was taking Jesus' body and putting it in his own tomb that he had set aside for himself. Now, as this person was praying, he also was moved by the Spirit that he would like to give something of worth to Jesus, just as Joseph had given to Jesus back then. And then he remembered that earlier in Matthew, in Matthew 25, it says that, you know, what you've done to a brother of Jesus, you have done to him. So he wanted to find something, see if God would present something for him to do. So he was looking to God for an opportunity to give to another. Now, at small group that night, that person was there, and the men and the women, they broke up, and the men were sharing, and one of the men mentioned how their family was down to just one car, and how this was really creating a burden for them, and that they were having difficulty making appointments, and there were some key things coming up. Well, this person who had been spiritual reading earlier in the day heard this, and it really was a no-brainer from God of exactly what he needed to do. They had a car they weren't using, so after the prayer time, they just lent them the car. That person was following Jesus. As you think about this with me, who do you think was greatly blessed by the Lord of that evening? Well, both were. So today, as we've looked through the passage here, we've seen a good example of a living and faltering, but still a growing trust. And this example matches the way our life goes as we trust God over a lifetime. And since we've seen that Jesus is always there for us, and we can call on him immediately when our trust falters, let's do that. Let's not wait. It's all right. We're not going to have perfect trust. The Lord isn't looking for perfection. He's just looking for direction. Call out to him. And then also, we've seen that there is a way that he has given to us, a spiritual discipline that we can practice through our whole lives so as to continue to know God better, so that no matter what he brings in our direction, we will be able to trust him. We'll be able to trust him through the good times. Remember where these came from. We'll be able to trust him through the hard times and remember who allowed these to come into our lives for our own good and certainly for his glory also. Let's pray together. Lord, we certainly do thank you for giving us a living trust. And we thank you for being there right with us, just as you were with Peter when his trust faltered. And Lord, we wouldn't know about you if you hadn't given us your word. And if you haven't given us the Spirit to illuminate it to our lives and to have it be active and changing and growing us. And Lord, we just ask that we, as your children, we would be people of faith, of belief, of trust. Not just in the one time when we walked down the aisle or we knelt by our bed or prayed over a cup of coffee with a friend, but that we would have this living and true trust all through our lives so that we would be holding on tight to you. But we know, Lord, that it's not really us holding on tight to you. It's you holding us. Thank you. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.